Well, today I want to start a short series on the life of Samuel from the first seven chapters of the book of 1 Samuel. And this is one of those messages where I think probably the best way to introduce this is to just dive in and read the scriptures. And a lot of times when I read a section like this, I try to avoid pausing and making a lot of comments along the way, but that's going to fit in really nicely this time. So I'm going to not avoid that, and we're going to pause many different times as we're reading the first chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, and I'm going to make a number of different comments, and quite frankly, I have a feeling some of you could make some comments too about some of what's going on. This is a story that is far removed from our kind of experience and reality. This starts off with the narrative of a polygamous family, and that's just not part of our experience, and I think we can be grateful for it, but nevertheless, I will pause along the way making comments about that as well as other things as we go. This is the story of God blessing Hannah with a son. Her son's name is Samuel. So here we go. Verse number one. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. And my pausing here to make a comment is this, that's the reason I get paid to preach, right? It's so that because it's on me to say all those hard names. Goodness gracious. Here we go. Verse number two. He had two wives. Kind of blunt, a bald statement. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So let me just pause there for a second and make a comment or two. The fact that Elkanah's genealogy goes back four generations, so all those hard names that I had to say, it goes back four generations probably to indicate to the original readers that he was a man of some standing, that he had some cultural or societal standing, and that people would have known about him and his ancestors. They would have recognized those names because he was an important person. Now, it's also possible that we can maybe make an assumption about having two wives here. So monogamy was more frequent than polygamy in the Old Testament. So there are some very famous people that had more than one wife. Of course, Abraham, Jacob. Jacob had four wives, basically. David had a lot of wives. And Solomon had lots and lots and lots of wives. But most husbands in the Old Testament had one wife, okay? Number one, it tells us he could afford two wives. It may also tell us that he took Peninnah as a second wife because Hannah could not have children. It is possible. Now, that's a little bit of an assumption, but it is possible that he felt, as an important man in society, that he needed to pass on the inheritance to children and that he, therefore, needed to have a second wife so that he could have children. We don't know that for sure. That's not the way we would operate. It's not the way that would be sanctioned by the New Testament. But nevertheless, that may have been the reality for this family in ancient Israel. Verse number three. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her children and daughters, sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. So one of the reasons that I say perhaps this is a second wife for the purpose solely of children is he probably loved Peninnah, but it leaves that out, right? And it says specifically that he loved Hannah. Perhaps she was his first wife and perhaps his true love. Verse number six. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" And so, I don't know if you are picking up on this, but can you imagine already an imperfect situation in this polygamous family, but can you imagine the one wife using especially a time of sacrifice to the Lord and worship to God to goad her, I don't quite know what to call her, the other wife, right? Can you imagine using that? I mean, I don't really even know if there's anything comparable that to that in our own experience. It would be like using church to, using the time of gathering at church to hurt someone's feelings. That's what she was doing, specifically using this time. And, you know, I suppose we can give Elkanah points for trying, but is extra meat on the table, is extra meat on the plate going to really help this? I mean, here, honey, right? I mean, wives here today, is this going to help, right? Probably not, right? Probably not. I think his heart is in the right place, right? But sometimes, don't you wives have to just give it to us guys, right? Well, his heart's in the right place and leave it at that. And so, no, his own love and care for her isn't enough, and extra meat isn't going to help. Verse number 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." She was in advance making for him a Nazirite vow. The word for Nazirite, we actually use kind of a portion of the Hebrew word to turn out the word Nazirite. And it means to be dedicated, to be committed. And so he was going to be, for all of his life, he was going to be dedicated to the Lord. And some of the symbols of this, would be that he would not ever cut his hair, which I think would get uncomfortable after a while, right? He would not ever cut his hair, and he would abstain from wine. He would abstain from all alcoholic drink, which, as we find out in coming chapters, is quite a contrast to the way that these other two priests live, Hophni and Phinehas. Verse number 12, and she continued praying before the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Out of her great anxiety and vexation. So, of course, Peninnah has been adding insult to injury. She is childless, she is barren, but on top of that, not only does Peninnah seem to be hyper-fertile and have sons and daughters, you know, continuously, She lords it over her. So she is speaking out of her great anxiety and vexation. And then Eli the priest answers. Eli the priest speaks, and he speaks in a prophetic kind of way. In verse number 17, he answered, "Go in peace, and the Lord of Israel grant your petition that you may have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate So before she had no appetite. Now she eats, and her face was no longer sad. They, the family, rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. So a couple of things there. First of all, the Lord remembered her does not mean that in the previous years God had forgotten her. It simply means it's a Hebrew way of saying that God was faithful to his promise to her, and she conceived and then bore this son. And the name Samuel sounds a lot like the Hebrew word for I have asked. And so every time she calls his name, little Samuel, little Sammy, right? Every time she calls his name, she is remembering that I asked and God gave. God answered my prayer. Verse number 21, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he has lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. By the way, just one more little detail. Interestingly, in Hebrew, the word petition has two meanings. It both means petition or request, and it also means to loan, to loan. And so she uses that word four times, all in the space of just two verses. I petitioned the Lord, and he gave me my petition, and now my petition is given back. He is petitioned to the Lord. He is given back to the Lord, lent to the Lord for the rest of his life. There are four kinds of lessons that we can learn from this chapter. And there are a couple of things that I'm not going to have time to go into, but I hope to revisit next week when we just kind of glance back at this chapter as we march forward into chapter 2. But there's an outline in the bulletin if this is something that will help you. But number one, there are lessons for families. There are lessons for families. And the first lesson related to families that we can learn from this chapter and from this narrative, from this story of an ancient Israelite family, is that, number one, no family is perfect. No family is perfect. And I think that we can acknowledge that we would say this is not ideal when it comes to a family. And that would have been true in ancient Israel, but it certainly would be true for us today. Very clearly, I'm afraid we're going to have to take just a couple of moments to talk about polygamy in the Old Testament. Having more than one wife in the Old Testament. And as I mentioned, there are some very famous heroes of the faith in the Old Testament who did have more than one wife. Abraham specifically, his grandson Jacob had four wives. David famously had multiple wives. And Solomon, his many scores, hundreds of wives were his downfall. Perhaps, I said, Elkanah felt as if he needed to take a second wife so that he could have children to pass on the family inheritance. But let me say this, this story and all of the stories of polygamy in the Old Testament point out how badly it works, okay? How badly it works. It never is ideal. The way that the theologians talk about this in the Old Testament is that the story of polygamy in the Old Testament is constantly subverting itself. It is constantly showing how terrible of an idea this is. This is not God's idea. He did not make Adam and Eve and Louise and Sally, right? He just made Adam and Eve. It's not God's ideal. It is not his plan from the very beginning. And so every time you read of polygamy in the Old Testament, it works out badly. It works out badly among the wives, and it works out badly among the children, okay, constantly. And so it's subverting itself. It's there. It's a reality. It happened. But nevertheless, it's a terrible idea. And here it is yet again. Nevertheless, I think we can also say that Peninnah's behavior is unacceptable. This is absolutely unacceptable. Her goading of Hannah in this imperfect situation is unacceptable. This especially using the place and the time of worship to do this. She was an ungodly woman, using the place and time of worship to puff up her pride and to tear down the emotions of this other woman. But I think we can also say that our families are also imperfect, right? That there are going to be disappointments with husband and wife. There are going to be disappointments with our children. There are going to be disappointments with our parents. No family is perfect. And nevertheless, we can still honor the Lord. We can still minister. We can still see God answer our prayers. So no family is going to be perfect. And I think we kind of have to fasten our seatbelts for that. The second lesson we can learn regarding families is families should be, or we can just say it this way, Christian families should be an example of regular worship. Should be an example of regular worship. So although our families are made up of sinners, although our families will fail, although our families are imperfect, although we will disappoint one another and our families itself will disappoint other people outside of our family, nevertheless, we can be examples of regular worship. So even this imperfect family, they would go up year by year from the city where they lived to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. This was not a good time spiritually for Israel. Think about this. Eli easily assumed that this woman who is praying at the temple precinct or the tabernacle precinct, he easily assumes that she's drunk, probably because that was a fairly common occurrence, that he ran into drunk people at the tabernacle, at the presence of God. It happened more than once, and so he quickly assumes that that is the case. Also, we will learn in subsequent chapters that Eli's two sons, who it names as priests, Hophni and Phinehas, they are not worshipers. But this family goes up to worship. And we should ask ourselves, is worship a priority for ourselves and for our families? No matter what the culture around us is doing, is worship a priority for us? But this is also encouraging. Here is an imperfect family setting an example of regular and faithful worship. So that can be us, too. That can be with all of our, you know, our kids don't always behave the way they want us to. Our grandkids may not be loving and serving God the way you want them to. But your family, your husband may not be perfect. You know, your wife may not be perfect. But we can still be examples of regular, faithful Christian worship. Now, another family lesson that we can learn from this is that our children don't belong to God. Anyway, or for some of you, your grandchildren and children don't belong to God anyway. I'm sorry, they don't belong to us. I've been saying that wrong, haven't I? Whew. I thought you're going to have to start a heresy disciplinary process with me, right? Our children don't belong to us. I did get it right in the notes. Not really. Not really. So Hannah is recognizing that her lending her son to God is really just giving back to God what he has given to her. That this son belonged to God to begin with. God is lending Samuel to her, and now she is giving Samuel back to him. This is not a lesson on dropping off your small children here at church for me to babysit them, right? That's not what this is. This is a once in the Bible kind of thing. There are not lots of little Samuels all throughout the Bible where little children get dropped off at the tabernacle or at the temple or at the church in the New Testament there to live out their days. This was a specific, special arrangement so that in perhaps more ways than we would even be able to recognize, Samuel can be in the presence of God where the Word of God is regularly read, and he could read the Word of God for himself for special preparation for his special calling in the once in the history of Israel kind of thing. So this is not all. This is also not a let's send our kids early in their lives off to be prophets or something like this. This is a special thing for Samuel, but it does remind us. It does remind us that our kids belong to God. They don't belong to us. We don't have a right to control or to command the future of our children. There is this delicate balance in recognizing that our children belong to God and, of course, wanting to point them to the Lord and the things of the Lord, wanting to guide them and shepherd them to a relationship with God, but also knowing that they are their own person, that there is a boundary between me and my children, and consequently, I cannot control them, and I cannot make their decisions, their life decisions for them as they grow. And so as they grow up, they take on more independence, more and more, and if we try to control them, we all know how that's going to end, right? We'll push them towards rebellion, and so consequently, we have this balance of pointing them in the right direction, but knowing that they belong to God. So family lessons that we can learn. There also are some personal lessons that we can learn from this. Personal lessons that we can learn from this story. And that leads us, that comes from our children don't belong to us, and we don't belong to us. We also belong to God. We don't belong to ourselves. We also belong to Him. So we see this repeated a couple of different times. God's sovereign intervention in Hannah's life. In verse number 5, we see towards the end, the Lord had closed her womb. Verse number 6, and her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And so we see in Hannah's life that her sorrows were not her own choice, but nevertheless, they fit into God's sovereign plans. For Hannah, her greatest emptiness, her greatest sorrow, her greatest grief, all turn towards her greatest act of worship when she dedicates her son to the service of the Lord. Samuel also is a picture of this reality, that he himself did not belong to himself, but instead he belonged to God. His job was not to soak up all of the spotlight in Israelite history. His job was to point towards first Saul and then ultimately towards David. He is a transition from the time of the judges to the time of the kings. And he's kind of the hinge in the history of the nation of Israel, pointing towards ultimately the coming of King David. And so He doesn't belong to himself. He might himself have liked to have been king, but that wasn't his job. And so consequently, he could not fulfill that. It was his job to do what God wanted him to do. And sometimes for us, we are like Hannah. We are there, and our sorrows, it seems, may crush us, but they may lead in God's sovereign plan to some avenue of ministry or grace or comfort to someone else. Our greatest trials may be, and possibly, probably even, will be the way that God uses us the most. So we don't belong to ourselves. The second personal lesson is that sometimes we need to pour out our souls to God. We need to pour out our souls to God. This is a unique thing in the Scriptures where she says, I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. You don't see that very often in the Scriptures. She is pouring out her heart. She is emptying herself. And so there is an emptying going on here. Specifically, I know that she's using that metaphorically, where she's just basically saying, I am crying, I am weeping, my soul is hurting, and I am giving it to God. But there is an emptying of her grief. And when she is done emptying out her soul before the Lord, she goes back to the family a different woman. And sometimes we need that as well, where we are able and where we pour out our hearts, we pour out our souls, and we leave behind the griefs of our heart, knowing that God is still in control. Now, again, you know, for her, God gave a specific answer to a specific prayer. We may or may not always experience that, but the more we pray, the more answers to prayer we will receive, and the more peace we will have. We will be able to pour out our hearts in prayer, and we will be able to go back to our lives with greater and greater peace as we pray to a powerful God. There's something else unique about this chapter, and it's verse number 3 and 11, where there is a title given to God. A title given to God. So look at verse number 3. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. And then look at verse number 11. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant. That title for God, the Lord of hosts, some translations, more modern translations translate that, the Lord Almighty. It speaks about God's power. The idea in ancient Israel would have been that God owns and controls all armies, both earthly and heavenly. So the heavenly angelic army, as well as the armies of the earth, God controls them. And so when Hannah comes to pray, she addresses God as the Lord of hosts. That God who has all of the power, as it were, of all of the armies, of all of the earth and all of the universe, he can do something about me. He can do something about my closed womb. He can do something about my childless, barren state. And so when we pray, do we assume that God is the God of all power and that he can and will answer our prayers? Do we pray like that? Also, there is an assumption, and this is absolutely beautiful on Hannah's part. She believes that the Lord of hosts, who has all power in all of the universe, cares about her pain, cares about her difficulty, cares about that other woman, right? Cares about the situation she is in and all of this anxiety and all of this heaviness. And this also leads on to a third lesson that we can learn personally, and that is this, that there are some needs in our hearts that only God can fulfill. There are some needs in our hearts that only God can fulfill. Verse number 8, we mentioned it before. Her husband says, you know, why don't you eat? Why do you weep? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? And she doesn't answer, but I think the answer is no. That, you know, I've already got a husband and his love, but what she wanted was a son. What she longed for was children. And he is helpless, right? He is helpless to change this situation. This is not something that he can fix. This is not something that he can cure. And all of us carry longings and desires in our souls that only God can fulfill. And if we put the weight of those desires and expectations upon our loved ones, upon our spouse or upon our children or upon our parents, if we put the weight of those expectations, not only will we be disappointed, we will strain those relationships to the point of breaking. That is not what makes for a healthy family. And those things are designed. They are designed by God to draw us to himself, to drive us to God. This, perhaps we could even say it this way, in God's sovereign plan, even smart aleck Penina was part of God's plan to drive Hannah to this level of desperation so that she would ultimately go to God with her ultimate need, and the need of the nation could be met in her son, Samuel. They are meant, those longings, those desires that cannot be met by our loved ones are meant to drive us and draw us to God. Also, there's a lesson that we can learn for the church, for as a community of faith, as a group here this morning, there's a lesson that we can learn as a church. So I've already mentioned that this is not a good time, spiritually speaking, for the nation of Israel. There are scandalous sins in the leadership of God's people. Eli seems to be losing it, right? He's not got the edge to know when a woman is praying and not drunk, right? He's losing his edge. Later, we find that Eli is fat and blind. And it's almost a spiritual analogy for just he's losing his spiritual edge. He's kind of lazy spiritually, and he's not got sharp spiritual vision. Not a good time spiritually for the leaders of Israel. And his two sons are just plain evil. They steal from the sacrifices that the people are bringing to the altar of God, and they seduce the women who are serving at the gate of the tabernacle. Not a good time. So they are engaging in immoral and unethical behavior. And if we just stop to think about it for a moment, there are scandals that plague the modern Christian church. Now, I'm a student of history, and I know that there have always been scandals in the Christian church. But we know about, it seems like, all of them now because of the internet. And so does everybody else. It's not just us as Christians. The whole world knows about these scandals that rock the church annually, regularly, seasonally, it seems. Just within the last 12 months, the two of the largest churches in the Midwest, their pastor was either fired or had to resign because of immorality or unethical behavior. Just in the suburbs of Chicago, these things have happened within 100 miles of us, right? There's these scandals, they grieve us. They should grieve us. But God's people have survived them before, have they not? What are we supposed to do when we see these scandalous, well-known realities that just seem to happen more and more? Why are they happening? Why are they happening? And what should we do? Well, I personally think that they are happening because of individual choices on the parts of people, but they're also happening because of the basic spiritual decline of Christians. The basic spiritual decline of Christians, where unqualified leaders are put into position. So there's a problem throughout the church. But now what are we supposed to do? Well, one thing we're supposed to do is what Hannah did. We are supposed to pray to the Lord of hosts, who has all power and can do all things. Hannah prayed, and she prayed for a son, and God gave her a prophet, right? We never quite know what God may do in answer to our prayers. So pray. And also be faithful. Be faithful. So think about Elkanah and his family. They surely heard the reports. They surely heard the rumors of the behavior of Hophni and Phinehas. They probably could tell that Eli was losing his edge. And nevertheless, they went on their particular schedule, which was an annual pilgrimage to Shiloh. They continued to go there year after year after year after year. They were faithful in worship, despite the general decline and despite the specific scandals that plagued their community of faith. And so for us, we cannot help but be concerned for the church. We should be grieved when we read of or hear of these scandals, especially in America and in Europe, the decline of the church seems to be a plague. But we are simply called to pray and to be faithful. So a little bit here at the new year, should we not recommit ourselves as a church to be a prayerful, faithful church? Yes, when we see these concerns and these griefs in the broader church, we should pray for revival, we should pray for spiritual awakening, but definitely keep worshiping God. Another way of saying it is, don't let the scandalous, immoral, and unethical behavior that makes the news, don't let that dampen your worship of God. Don't let that dampen your worship of God. You and I are called to be faithful in prayer and in worship. Finally, there is a lesson that we should learn about God. There's a lesson that we should learn about God. So we've already mentioned in verses 5 and 6 this bold, but in some ways scary declaration that God had closed Hannah's womb. God had closed Hannah's womb. And we've noticed how this is not just an ancient kind of superstitious statement about this is the way things are, that God, the gods are responsible for barrenness. This is a theological statement that God is sovereign and that God has a plan. And so God's sovereignty over the inner workings of this woman's body leads us to recognize that God's got a plan. Right? What if? We can do this, right? We're allowed to ask what if. What if she had a whole gaggle of kids? Would she have ever come to the place of being so desperate that she would say, Lord, if you'll just give him to me to carry in my womb and to nurse at my breast, I'll give him back as soon as he's weaned. Would she have ever done that if she had just been, you know, fertile from the get-go? No. All her kids would have grown up in her house, and we would not have the ongoing story of Samuel. Now, certainly God would have raised up another prophet, and another man would have anointed first Saul and then taken the kingdom away from Saul and given it to David and anointed David to be the shepherd king of Israel. Yes, of course. But nevertheless, God in his sovereignty, God in his control, does this to Hannah so that Hannah will, in her desperation, give her son back to God. So the lesson that we need to remember when we look at our own lives and we see our failures and sins, when we look at our families and we see imperfections and sometimes disappointments, when we see these things, when we look at the church and our hearts sometimes break, when we see those things, we need to remember this lesson about God. God is in control, and God has a plan. And we don't know what that plan is in the future. In modern times, we are looking at this ancient plan of God to bring about a prophet, to transition Israel and do God's work in his Old Testament people. But what is God's plan for the church? What is God's plan for the world today? We don't exactly know, but we know that the second coming is part of it. All right, God. Part of God's plan is the coming of Christ. And just like part of God's plan in the Old Testament was the coming of a king, we anticipate the plan of God when the king will return and he will set all things right. And there will be no barrenness and there will be no disappointment and there will be no heartbreak. And we can anticipate the glory of that amazing plan. And we may, as a church, as the broader Christian family, or as even individuals, we may have our own penina, right? We may actually experience persecution before Christ returns. We need to remember that's part of the plan too, as God uses even that to purify us and to shine the gospel into other people's hearts. So, remember, God is in control, and God has a plan. So what are the lessons that God wants you to take home from this chapter? Are there some family lessons? Should you be encouraged to prioritize worship? Should you be encouraged that God can use even you and your family, even me and my family and all of our brokenness and imperfections? Do you need to, maybe here at the beginning of the year, at 2020, give yourself to God, remembering that you don't belong to yourself anyway? How many of us need to pour out our hearts to God? How many of us need to pour out our hearts to God? Just need to yield some things to Him, surrender some things to Him, so that we can go back to our lives with some peace in our hearts. As a church, we need to be prayerful, we need to be faithful, and we need to remember that God has a plan and He's in control. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for these rich lessons that You bring to our hearts through this ancient story of the people of Israel, and not just the people of Israel, but the family here from some now unknown town, and their faithful worship, and their problems and imperfections, and Your amazing answer to prayer. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to pour out our hearts to You. When we find ourselves against the wall, when we find ourselves broken, when we find ourselves disappointed, when our family is not all that we expected or wanted, help us to pour out our hearts to You. Help us to rest in Your grace, and help us to see when You do amazing things. We recognize that Samuel, as a prophet, was once in the history of Israel. But Lord, You do amazing things for us too. Help us to remember Your plan, that ultimately Your plan will be sending Your Son to come and to set all things straight, set all things right. We rejoice in that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.